So let's now go and talk about the first question. The first beast that we know is the Roman church state system, it came up out of the sea, right? Or the waters, we could say. So what do the waters represent in Bible prophecy? You know that? Okay. So you know it represents peoples and nations. So how do you know that? You don't know it just because your speaker told you, right? You know it because what? The Bible says it. And where does the Bible say it? Revelation. And where in Revelation? Have I got you yet? Okay. Revelation 17:15 says, "The waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are," so here's our interpretation of what water is in the Bible, "peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." That's why it's good to go over these texts so we memorize where they are in Scripture. So the Bible represents, the water represents rather, multitudes of people. And that's normal language for us. If we see a great crowd, we say it's a sea of faces, right? A sea of faces. So that's normal language for us. So we know that the papacy rose up over there in Europe in the center of civilization. Many different people groups spoke different languages. But now we see a different power coming on the world scene. And he comes up out of the what now? Out of the earth. Now the world is basically made of only two components. It's got land and it's got water, right? Or sea, if you want to call it that. So if the waters that the papacy came up in would represent a very densely populated area of the world, what would the opposite of that represent? Well, of course, it would be a very sparsely populated area of the world. This new beast or this new power, this new kingdom that's being described here would come up in an unpopulated area. It could not possibly arise over there in Europe like the papacy did. But let's go to Revelation 12 for a moment here. We'll just leave Revelation 13 for a moment. Revelation 12 pictures this great battle or controversy between good and evil. And it pictures that after Jesus ascended back to heaven, Satan turned his powers upon a persecution upon his church. He persecutes Jesus through his followers. And it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So now we've got God's people fleeing from persecution, and it says that God nourished them or took care of them for a time, times, and half a time. We know that represents 1,260 years. So let's keep going now. We know now the devil keeps attacking. He doesn't like any holdouts. During the 1,260 years, or that long period that we call the Dark Ages, there were many people that were persecuted. If you know your history books, you know the Waldensians and the Huguenots and the Albigenses and these various groups were people that wanted to be faithful to God, but the only way they could be faithful is if they went underground, which is another way of saying they went into hiding by fleeing into remote places. And it says in verse 15 of Revelation 12, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." So let's now answer a couple other questions here. What does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? I think I've already told you this, but just to get it from Scripture, we realize that a woman in Scripture, if it's a pure woman, represents a pure church with a faithful relationship to God. If you see an apostate woman, or as Revelation calls it, a harlot woman, it would be an apostate church, one that has fallen away or is unfaithful to God. So we see two different kinds of churches pictured in Revelation. And it says that the serpent cast water after the true woman, the pure woman, like a flood. So what does a flood of water represent in the Bible? There is an answer found in Isaiah 59 and verse 19. And here it says for us, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." So the flood waters would represent persecution, an enemy coming after the church. And of course, Satan did that, didn't he? The Christian history tells us that the devil did send waters of persecution, wave after wave after God's people, sometimes whole armies at times, to try to wipe out God's people. But God had a solution. God doesn't leave his people defenseless. Look what the Lord did here in verse 16 of Revelation 12. It says, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Now, if you ask the average person what's going on in these verses here, they'd probably just, you know, look at you strange and say, "I have no idea." But the Bible does help us through these verses. It says that the earth, or now we know it would be a relatively unpopulated area of the world, is somehow going to soak up those floodwaters like a dry sponge, and he's going to help this church that's being persecuted. So we realize that when it talks about this power coming up out of the earth, it's talking about a power that will rise up in a relatively sparsely area of the world. God had a rescue plan for his people, okay? And then this unpopulated area was able to receive the populated masses that were fleeing from religious persecution. So here we've got a young nation growing up in a relatively unpopulated area of the world. And we go now to this third question. How does this how does this power arise? We don't know much about this power in terms of its physical characteristics. It just says it has two horns. And fortunately, it tells us a little bit more than that. It says two horns like a what now? Like a lamb. We wouldn't expect this power to be too ferocious when the horns are like lambs, right? Do you remember from opening night I said to you that 27 times of the 31 times that the word lamb is used in the New Testament are found in the book of Revelation? 26 of the 27 times that the word lamb is found in the book of Revelation refer directly to Jesus. This is the 27th time. Now, you would think that if 26 of the 27 times that the word lamb is used are referring directly to Jesus, and now we're told that this power has lamb-like horns, what should we deduce from that fact? That it probably would have Christ-like characteristics, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't use that term lamb. When you see these four beasts of prey come up in Daniel 7 that we looked at on Tuesday night, they were ferocious in nature, weren't they? Because those powers, as they came up conquering and battling each other, they devoured other nations to come to power. That's how worldly nations do it. But this one is different. It doesn't start out as a global power. It gradually takes control over time. Two horns like a lamb. It's important that the symbol lamb here be a fitting symbol, or we wouldn't make a good application of what it's talking about here. So we would expect it now to have a peace-loving type of nature because Jesus is symbolized in the lamb-likeness of this power. Now let's go on and find out something else. The first beast of Revelation 13 had 10 horns, and on those horns there were something very specific, and that was what? Crowns, sure. Now, what is crowns indicating to us? Crowns show us that it is an area of the world that has kingly authority. The papacy got its authority, or it's got its seat of government, from pagan Rome. And, of course, that shows that they had kingly authority. But the second beast, it's different. No crowns on the two horns. And that notable absence shows us that there is no kingly power involved here. Therefore, it's telling us that since it's lamb-like, that it would have Christian principles, right? And what was Jesus' relationship to what we might call government and religion? How were they to coexist among each other as Jesus taught us? He said to the people of his day, he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's." And so the Lord shows us very clearly that there was to be a type of church-state separation even in how Jesus looked at government. So, lamb-like horns. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Are lambs driven by the shepherd, or are lambs led by the shepherd? They're led by the shepherd, sure. So we're going to look now at a power that is not going to be authoritarian, as it was often in Europe, but a different kind of structure. So what are we finding out of this lamb-like beast? It arises around 1798, which is around the time that the first beast goes into captivity. That's when the second beast is coming up to power. It arises in a relatively unpopulated area of the world, next to the population of Europe. It would be a young nation, indicated by lamb-like horns. Number four, it would have no crowned head. That means no kingly authority. Its authority would be in the people, not in kings. And it would rise to a position of worldwide power and influence. We're going to see that shortly. What would be the only power that could possibly fit all of those five identifying points? That new power coming up in a new society is clearly how the Bible describes the United States of America. It's the only nation that was rising to power in a relatively unpopulated area. There were people here, but there weren't multitudes of people here. And when the pilgrims came, they realized that. And historians have long written how the United States gradually rose to power and have added to that power daily. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we know that Satan works through earthly agencies, right? He worked through pagan Rome to try to put Jesus to death there, and as he killed all of the babies, male babies, 2 years and under in the time of King Herod. But it was this flood of persecution that Satan brought upon the church in Europe that caused the early pilgrim fathers to leave the shores of Europe, come over here to America, and there God's faithful people tried to find a land of refuge, a land of freedom. And of course, that's what the Statue of Liberty has stood for, right? A land of freedom. And I find it interesting that the great eagle has become the symbol of the United States, because Revelation talks about the woman fled with two wings of a great, what? Eagle, sure. And the fact that God has, put that in Scripture, and then this nation has allowed the great eagle to be the symbol of freedom, I find that very fascinating. But this nation was to be a Christ-like power. I think it's impossible to really understand the history of America unless you understand how the people came in the first place. Now, later on, people came here for financial reasons, right? But in the beginning, it wasn't for that. It was because of religious persecution that people left the shores of Europe and came to these shores. The U.S. Constitution, as it was written, notice how they put these words in there. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Those early fathers of this country, they saw what religion did over there in Europe, and they wanted to make sure that it wasn't going to happen here. So they wanted, as they founded this country, to make sure that the principles were established that would not mandate religion upon the people. Let's take a look at some of those quotes from those early fathers of America. George Washington, I don't have to explain to you who he was. He said, every man conducting himself as a good citizen and being accountable to God alone for his religious opinions ought to be protected in worshiping the deity according to the dictates of his own conscience. George Washington made it clear that he believed in a separation of church and state. James Madison, known as, he was the fourth president of the United States, known as the father of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. He said, the purpose of separation of church and state is to keep forever from these shores the ceaseless strife that has soaked the soil of Europe with blood for centuries. They knew the history of Europe. They knew what took place there with the martyrs of the church. And they said, we don't want to see that repeated here. Roger Williams of the Baptist said, no one should be bound to worship or to maintain a worship against his own consent. Martin Luther said, every man should have liberty to worship God according to the light of his own conscience. These people understood what takes place when the church wanted to take, excuse me, when the state rather wanted to take control of religion. Thomas Jefferson, again, great founding father of the nation, he said in a letter to the Baptist Association, he said, believing that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, and that legitimate power of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. These early fathers of America understood that there was to be no mandating of religion upon the people. Ulysses S. Grant, the great Civil War hero, later became president of the United States, he said, leave the matter of religious teaching to the family altar, the church and the private school supported entirely by private contributions. Keep the church and state forever separate. I show you a number of these to show you that this was well understood as a principle in early America. And yet we go back to the Bible now, and let's see what takes place here. We know that the United States, historically, geographically, religiously, politically, all of these areas points toward this power that's pictured in Revelation chapter 13. Reading on now, it says, he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a what now? Dragon. Oh, don't you wish we could just stop after saying he had two horns like a lamb? We wish we could just stop there and say, we don't need to read any more. But of course, being faithful to the Bible, we do have to read more. These early fathers, they wanted civil liberty, meaning they wanted freedom from the tyranny of a king. They wanted religious liberty, meaning they wanted freedom from the tyranny of a religious pope. They wanted to be free from both of them. But the Bible tells us that this country that started out so innocently, even so nobly, we could say, is going to eventually speak as a dragon. We might even say that it is a dragon in sheep's clothing. The truth is that a change is going to take place in this nation. Can we even say that a change has already been taking place in this nation? Amen. So this nation that used to be a paradise for those who wanted to worship God, it almost has become a paradise who want to ignore God or even blaspheme God. Today, as you well know, pretty much anything goes as long as it doesn't badly affect the ratings. Musicians glorify every evil thing, make millions of dollars for doing so, books and movies by the multitude, blaspheme and denounce God. People flock to them. Honestly, in government, it's getting harder and harder to find the principles of Christianity. And people are losing faith in the legal system. What was once law and order seems to become lawlessness and disorder, right? And people are realizing that the nature of this country is changing. When once it was a society that wanted to honor God, it seems like now they're doing just the opposite, doesn't it? God gave us a wonderful gift when he gave us freedom. But when people abuse freedom, freedom starts to get taken away. The Bible says he's going to speak as a dragon. The question would be, how does a nation speak? Somehow, even though it's Christ-like to begin with, it's going to speak after the nation of a dragon. You know, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? In other words, what it's telling us is that this nation is going to have a change at the very heart of it, and something else is going to come forward. Now, what you're seeing here by saying it's going to speak, that's personification. The nation is being given human-like characteristics. So how is it that a nation would speak? The answer would come in that a nation speaks through the laws that it legislates. When it says it's going to cause, that means it's going to command a certain thing. And what is it that it's going to command? This lamb-like country that started out so innocently, according to Scripture, is going to become the land of religious intolerance. It may seem hard to understand that that could take place, but let's keep reading here, going to Revelation 13 and verse 12. According to the Bible, the devil is going to get his dirty claws right into the heart of what was once called Protestant America, and we're going to see this country revert back to the principles of the old country in terms of the lack of religious freedom. And how ironic, I guess we could say, that the country that's been the world's foremost beacon of freedom is pictured in the Bible as going to become the instrument of the devil to enforce the mark of the beast. You know, many of the founding fathers of this country, they had the love of God in their hearts. Many of them had Christian principles, but they did not want to see those principles enforced upon people, as you can see from those quotes. They wanted to see the hearts of people change from within. But let's now go back to verse 12 of Revelation 13, and it says, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to, what now? Worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now we know who the first beast was. The first beast is Papal Rome. And now we're being told that the second beast is going to act in such a way that it will cause people to worship the first beast who received that deadly wound. Would the United States have that kind of clout? Do they have that kind of power to cause the world to do such a thing? Well, let me give you a couple of quotes here. This one is from Australia. You know that Sydney is in Australia, and the Sydney Morning Herald newspaper said this about the United States. You want to know what some of your neighboring countries think? Take a look at this. They said, Americans should admit the truth and face up to their responsibilities as the undisputed masters of the world. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? The fact is, they said, no country has been as dominant culturally, economically, technologically, and militarily in the history of the world since the Roman Empire. My, that's quite a thing to say about America, isn't it? They said, the United States basically, you know, dominates the world. Colin Powell says the United States is a superpower that cannot be touched in this generation by anyone in terms of military power, economic power, the strength of our political system, and our values system. So it seems that the United States has a pretty important position in the world. And it's predicted that Protestant America is going to reach over the gulf that we call the Atlantic and clasp the hand of the papacy, and there's going to be a power block formed between these two powers that is going to dominate the world. Has it been true that this is going to take place? You know, it wasn't always that way in America. Back in around 1859, when the Washington Monument was being built, the Vatican wanted to, you know, give a goodwill gesture, and they sent a building block of marble over to the United States to have it put there in that monument. Well, you know what they did with that building block of marble? They took it and they put it in the Potomac River. They said, no gift of the papacy is going to be in our monument. That's how they felt back then, but you wouldn't find that today, would you? Has there been a change in the nature of relations between these two countries? Absolutely. With each passing day, it's been going stronger and getting more close relations. Let me just give you a little bit of history. We can go back to the days of President Eisenhower. And he, of course, is pictured here with Pope John the 23rd, who was ruling then. And we can see that they have always had this close relation since at least into the early part of the last century. Kennedy and Pope Paul the 6th, pictured together. Then we had Johnson and Pope Paul the 6th. Pope Paul the 6th was there for quite a while. Nixon and Pope Paul the 6th talking together. And then, of course, by the time Jimmy Carter came along, we had a change in the popes. Now it's Pope John Paul the 2nd. Reagan, of course, and Pope John Paul the 2nd. It was during the time of Ronald Reagan that the first ambassador of the United States was sent to the Vatican. And they formed a diplomatic tie that was not there before. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we have a diplomatic ambassador from America assigned to the Baptist Church? We don't. Do we have one assigned to the Pentecostal Church of America? No. What about the Seventh-day Adventist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church? Are there diplomatic ambassadors of America sent to those churches? No. But why the Vatican? Because it's not just a church, right? It's a church-state system. And so they have sent an ambassador to establish ties showing that it is a political power. And then, of course, following Reagan, we had George Bush the First, and of course also John Paul the Second, and then of course Bill Clinton and John Paul the Second, and then we had the second Bush and John Paul the Second getting older there, and then finally our present president and Pope Benedict the 16th. But you can see that the presidents have always made sure that they had close ties with this power. Back in the days of John Kennedy, who was a Catholic? When he was running for president, the people, to show you how this has changed in America, the people of America were worried. They said, can we actually have a Catholic president? Because if we do, we might be on dangerous ground here. And so President Kennedy, in order to alleviate the fears of the people, because he was Catholic, and what he might do in terms of church and state, he made this statement. I believe in an America where the separation of church and state is absolute. He had to say that to alleviate the fears of the people who might vote for him. Where no Catholic prelate would tell the president, should he be Catholic, how to act. And no Protestant minister would tell his parishioners for whom to vote. Where no church or church schools is granted any public funds or political preference. And where no man is denied public office merely because his religion differs from the president who might appoint him or the people who might elect him. So he was making it very clear. He says, in my mind, church and state are separate. Time has gone on since President Kennedy was president of this country. In fact, a lot of years have passed since then, about 50 years or so, and along came Pope John Paul II, and when he had a particular cultural center dedicated to him, President George Bush, the second George Bush, gave a speech when that cultural center was being dedicated, and in his speech, this is what he said. Few imagined the course his life would take, speaking of Pope John Paul II, his life would take, or the history his life would shape. This is not a pope from Poland, he says. This is a pope from Galilee. Notice the honor that he's giving this man, comparing him to Jesus. We remember the pope's first visit to Poland in 1979 when faith turned into resistance and began the swift collapse of imperial communism. The last leader of the Soviet Union would call him the highest moral authority on earth. Well, again, you've got not only someone from America here, but also in the Soviet Union calling him this high authority. He is the first modern pope to enter a synagogue or visit an Islamic country. And we in our country must not ignore the words the Pope addresses to us. We thank God for this rare man, a servant of God, and a hero of history. The best way to honor Pope John Paul II, truly one of the great men, is to take his teaching seriously, is to listen to his words and put his words and teachings into action here in America. This is a challenge we must accept, he says. Have times changed? A lot has changed since President Kennedy, right? Now, when he spoke those words and says we must take his teachings and put them into practice here in America, that did not go unnoticed. And one political pundit, after he said that, made this statement. He said, in 1960, John Kennedy went from Washington down to Texas to assure Protestant preachers that he would not obey the Pope. In 2001, George Bush came from Texas up to Washington to assure a group of Catholic bishops that he would. Have times changed? Folks, you cannot imagine how they have changed. Wherever you see politics or prayer or speeches, you see this power right there in the mix. President, of course, George Bush gave the Medal of Freedom to Pope John Paul II during a visit, showing again an honor that this country is given to this power. When Pope John Paul II died, to show you the influence that he has had here in America, at his funeral, you see, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. You see not one American president there, not two American presidents there, three American presidents there, and of course other political diplomats, all there giving honor to this man, head of this state, to show you that it is a very, very different country today than it was not too many years ago. One particular former U.S. ambassador to the Vatican said this, I believe that the United States is the world's only superpower and the Holy See, which is the officials of the Vatican, as the only worldwide political sovereignty, have significant roles to play in the future. Their actions will impact the lives of people in all parts of the globe. If he only knew how prophetic his words were. I don't think he understood the Bible when he gave this statement, but it is exactly what the Bible is saying, that these two powers would come together and they would work closer and closer together. Wherever you see politics, it isn't long before you see this power right in the center of it. Here you see a picture from the last election. Here you see one from this election. When the political powers get together, what happens? That religious power is right there in the center. Again, back to Revelation, chapter 13, verse 12. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to, what's that next word? Worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. If you ask the average person what's going on here, they wouldn't have a clue. Let me tell you what God is doing for us, friends. God is giving us the religious headlines of the future today. In other words, he's showing us what's about to come. And he's telling us that the issue here is worship. Five times in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, five times the word worship is used. Worship, 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 worship. And people somehow miss it. Folks, it's not difficult. The issue of the mark of the beast and the image of the beast that we'll get to shortly is an issue of who are we going to worship? Amen? It is clear, friends. Are we going to worship the Creator or are we going to worship this power? Is the United States the sole spokesman of the world? Well, let me show you what's going to come next here. Revelation 13, verse 14 says, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth." What is the United States about to say to these nations? That they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And they had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, once again, the average person, even the average Christian reading these words, says, I just don't understand what that's saying. There's going to be an image. Here's a new term for us here, an image to the beast. Now, an image is like a likeness. So the Bible is saying that there's going to be a likeness to the papacy made here in America. Now, that's not saying that everyone in America is going to become Catholic, but it's saying that somehow there's going to be a likeness to the first beast. Remember now, it's symbolic language. A likeness is like a replica of some kind. It's not that the beast's power is going to do all the work of the final days. It's saying that the second beast is going to do a certain work that will cause people to give worship to the first beast. All right. So all we have to do is ask ourselves the question, if it's going to be a likeness to the papacy, the first beast, what is the first beast all about? Well, in order to understand what it's all about, we have to say, what is going on in the essence of this power? What act of worship would the image of the beast be talking about? The papacy is like the epitome of no separation of church and state. In the Vatican or the papacy, church and state are one together, right? If you want to know the principle of that, take a look at these words from one of the former popes. He said, notice how opposite this is to the Constitution of the United States today. He said, the state has not the right to leave every man free to embrace whatever religion he shall deem true. The church has the right to require that the Catholic religion be the religion of the state to the exclusion of all others. Does that sound like religious liberty? No. Cursed be those, he said, who assert liberty of conscience and of worship, and such as maintain that the church may not employ force. In other words, he's saying the church, if they want, has the right to force people to worship as they want them to worship. He says, he also condemns as a grave error the idea that everyone is free to follow and profess the religion which the light of reason leads him to judge to be the true religion. You can see with words like that why those early pioneers wanted to leave Europe. They said, we don't want that. We're tired of the blood persecution that comes when the state rules the church and wants to enforce their ways. When Benjamin Franklin was alive, I love the words of Benjamin Franklin. He's a very astute reasoner, wasn't he? And Benjamin Franklin said these words, "When religion is good, it will take care of itself. When it's not able to take care of itself, and God does not see fit to take care of it, so that it has to appeal to the civil power for support," that means to the government for support, "it's evidence in my mind that the cause is a bad one." Now, Franklin was a pretty good reasoner, wasn't he? He's saying, basically, if you've got to appeal to the government to keep things together, he says, the cause is probably not a pretty good cause. I would agree with that today. Our God is not a God of force. Amen? God doesn't believe in forcing people to love him. One of the reasons I love God is because he gives me the freedom to love him or not to love him, right? And the Bible says it is the goodness of God that leads us to repent, not the persecution of God or the forcing of God. When love is given, it gives love, and it brings out love in return. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 15, we're told, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve." God says, you are to choose. And then we read in Revelation 22, verse 17, "And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life," how? Freely. So our Creator is not a God of force. When Jesus was on the earth, he never forced anyone to follow him, did he? Jesus never forced anyone to love him. But we're told now that in the last days, there's going to be a forcing of religion again. And if we want to know what the image of the beast is like, all we have to do is look back and see what was the papacy like during the heyday of its power. Now, to give you a very, very short history lesson here, because time is always against us, the Dark Ages was the result of the church making compromise after compromise after compromise, and finally the Holy Spirit was departing from that church because the Holy Spirit cannot endorse error, right? And as a result of that, the church realizes that the power of the Holy Spirit is gone, and in order to control the consciences of the people, she went and sought the support of the state to enforce her dogma or her decrees. And when she did that, the result was the papacy, the church that was controlled by the power of the state and used that power to accomplish her desires. And the visible part of the church became known as part Christian and part pagan. And God is saying history is going to repeat itself. When church and state unite, when man can't buy or sell anymore, there'll be a form of union that will give an image of what the papacy was, or an image to the beast. This is what prophecy is going to show us here in Revelation. Church and state once again come together to enforce religion. Revelation 13, 16, we looked at this there last night. It says, "And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead." Why is it doing that? Because for some in their mind or their forehead, they're going to be thinking like the beast power. They're going to think that you can leave God's commandments and follow the words of popes and their traditions, and they're going to have a character that is a character of rebellion. But then there'll be those who will follow along, and we're going to talk more about this tomorrow night. They'll follow along not because they're intellectually deceived necessarily, but because they compromise when pressure is applied. They do not have the faith to stand up when they need to stand up for what they believe, and they'll just simply go along with the flow. And they receive the mark in the hand because it's a sign that they have given their allegiance to it or their life to it, even though they may not agree with it. Some in the hand, some in the forehead. It doesn't matter. Satan doesn't care if he can intellectually deceive us or if he can force us to do it anyway. In the book Keys of This Blood, this came out in the early 1990s, I believe, written by a Jesuit priest, Malachi Martin, a Vatican insider, we would say, who knows the goals of the papacy. What did he have to say? John Paul's goal, he says, which of course was the Pope in power at the time, he said, is a geopolitical structure for the Society of Nations. Now, geopolitical, that means worldwide. For the Society of Nations, designed and maintained according to the ethical plans and doctrinal outlines of Christianity, what kind? As taught and propagated by the Roman Pontiff as the earthly vicar of Christ. In other words, it's saying that the Pope is designing a worldwide structure that is going to be run by its teachings. Not just any teachings, but teachings of the Vatican. What kind of teachings are those? The USA Today newspaper in the year 2009 came out and said, "Pope Benedict XVI today called for reforming the United Nations and establishing a true world political authority." In other words, this Pope is simply following the goals of the last Pope. But it's a world political authority with real, what? Teeth. What does that remind you of? Remember pagan Rome, the legs of iron? That dragon, it had what kind of teeth? Iron teeth, right? Rome, again, is baring its teeth here. To manage the global economy with God-centered ethics. What kind of ethics do you think he's talking about there? Well, what did Malachi Martin say? He said, ethics as taught and promoted by the Vatican. In his third encyclical, a major teaching released as the G8 summit begins in Italy, the Pope says such an authority is urgently needed to end the current worldwide financial crisis. Have you noticed that it's always in the form of a crisis that freedom gets taken away? And he says, because of this crisis, we need this kind of reform. He says it would need to be universally recognized. What does that mean? All countries are going to have to acknowledge it and be vested with the effective power. That means power that can be put into force. They say it's a strongly felt need for reform of the United Nations organization and likewise of economic institutions, banking institutions, so that the concept of the family of nations can acquire real teeth. When you think of it talking about a reform of economic institutions, what in Revelation does that bring to mind? Right? The ability to control the buying and selling, right? Exactly what Revelation is talking about. How much more obvious can it be to us that they're saying we want to control the world by our teachings, reforming the economic system so that we can force it upon the people? In other words, so they don't have a choice. They have to go along with it. He says the economy needs ethics in order to function correctly. Not just any ethics, but an ethics which is people-centered. The boast of Rome, Bible students, is that it never changes. And we've already seen what their real principles are when it comes to the subject of church and state. That there is no true freedom of church and state in their understanding. And so when they have control of the world nations and the buying and selling of the economic institutions, and they can force it upon the people because it's a power that goes into effect with real teeth, right? That means they can enforce it. It is going to be a whole different situation than we presently have here in America. The Vatican called on Monday for the establishment of a global, this is now 2011, that was 2009 I showed you earlier. Now, we're really up to date here, October 2011, just over a year ago. The Vatican called on Monday for the establishment of a global public authority and a central world bank to rule over financial institutions that have become outdated and often ineffective in dealing fairly with crises. Now, the first time he says we need a worldwide authority, now he's saying we need a whole new financial institution. It called for the establishment of a supranational authority, meaning an authority over all the nations, with worldwide scope and universal jurisdiction. Again, what does that mean? The ability to rule everywhere, to guide economic policies and decisions. Such an authority should start with the United Nations as a reference point, but later become independent and be endowed with the power to see to it that developed countries were not allowed to wield excessive power over the weaker countries. Of course, he says, this transformation will be made at the cost, notice now, of a gradual, balanced transfer of a part of each nation's powers to a what? World authority and to regional authorities, but this is necessary, they say. Translation, the powers that be will submit their authority to a world authority, and who did they say that world authority will be? The Vatican, the beast power. Now, when they say that we want an authority with teachings based not on the Bible, but on the beast power itself, what kind of teachings are they trying to promote? Let's get a little more specific now. In one of the letters of the popes, Pope John Paul II, he said this, the celebration of the Christian Sunday remains on the threshold of the third millennium as an indispensable element of our Christian identity. He's saying Sunday keeping is part of what a Christian is, right? He goes on, Sunday is a day which is at the very heart of the Christian life. Now, this is the former pope now. Notice what he said. The Lord, too, has placed his, what, friends? Seal on his day. Remember last night we found out that Satan is a counterfeiter, right? And he counterfeits all aspects of what the true faith is. And what was the true sealing of God's law in our hearts? The fourth commandment, the seventh-day Sabbath. And now what has Satan done here? He's even stolen the seal. At least he's attempting to. And what is he doing with the seal? He's saying, not over here, but now we're going to put the seal over here, right? We're going to take it from the seventh day Sabbath, which points to God as the creator, and we're going to transfer the seal over to the first day. He's a counterfeiter. The identity of this day, it says, must be protected. The pressures of today can make it harder to fulfill the Sunday obligation in keeping the day holy by means of prayer or works of charity and abstention from work. A worker's right, which the state must guarantee. What does that mean? Legislate it, right? In the particular circumstance of our time, Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy. Now, friends, here he's talking about the first day of the week. We know that's not the Sabbath. But even if it said the seventh-day Sabbath, we still would not want that legislated, amen? Because, folks, if a people are not wanting to be a righteous people, no amount of legislation is going to make that people righteous. Would you agree? Because righteousness does not come through legislation. Righteousness comes through a moral revolution in the heart of people through the Holy Spirit. And so you cannot make a people righteous. No president, no Congress, no Senate can make a people righteous simply because the nation might want them to be more righteous. Pope John Paul II said, in this matter, my predecessor, Pope Leo XIII, spoke of Sunday rest as a worker's right, which the state must guarantee. In other words, they want a national Sunday law. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published around 2000. This is a little bit hard for you to see right here in paragraph 2188, so I'll make it a little clear here. It says Christians, and it means now all Christians, not just Catholics, should seek recognition of Sundays and the church's holy days as legal holidays. In other words, they want to take Sunday and they want to make it so that the nation legislates that, and you have to do it. In order to do that, they want the support of other churches so that it is a combined effort, not just the Catholic Church, but they want other churches to join them. And you can see in various articles that it says, in this one, it says, and in the highlighted section there, it says, they in the past, the Polish-born pontiff, meaning Pope John Paul II, has a vision of united Europe extended from the Atlantic to the Urals based on a common Christian heritage. Now, these are all code phrases here, friends. The common Christian heritage is what they are referring to as Sunday keeping. Another one, Pope launches crusade to save Sunday. Another one on the right side, Pope's call for worship welcomed. Again, talking about how they must legislate Sunday. Here's one from Croatia. As kind of a test category here, a test nation, it says that they have banned Sunday shopping in Croatia. And in this article, it says the Croatian government has passed a law forcing shops to close on Sundays in a concession to who? The Roman Catholic Church. The church put pressure on the government and says, we want you to close on Sundays and make it a law, and they did. And friends, this is but a precursor for what is about to happen in America. The Catholic Twin Circle magazine says all Americans would do well to petition the president and the Congress to make a federal law, an amendment to the Constitution if need be, to establish the Sabbath as a national day of rest. Now again, when they say Sabbath here, they're talking about Sunday, not the true Sabbath. But again, no matter, even if they were talking about the true Sabbath, we still wouldn't want to see that legislated, because God is not wanting to force us to worship him. The Pope steps up drive to unity. It says unite under the Vatican. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about other churches coming together to unite on this issue. One after another, it says Christian faiths are urged to unite under the Vatican. Now, they discuss the roles that they would have. If they were to come under one roof, who would take charge? The Daily Telegraph magazine said, disagreement about the extent of the Pope's authority was one of the main causes of the English Reformation in the 16th century. If a new united church was created, it would be the Bishop of Rome, meaning the Pope, who would exercise a universal primacy. That means the Pope would be over all the churches if they were to come together. The Pope was recognized as the overall authority in the Christian world by an Anglican and Roman Catholic commission yesterday, which described him as a gift to be received by all of the churches. Meaning the Pope is there, why don't we all join together and accept him as our leader? Again, Vatican says Catholic Church is above all others. What are they saying here? They're saying that even though they might join together, they are not sister, they're not equal churches. There's a difference, they say. The Associated Press said one of Pope John Paul II's closest aides has written to bishops worldwide declaring that the Catholic Church is the mother of other Christian churches. In the document, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, pause there, who now is Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger? The current pope, that's right. He is now Pope Benedict XVI, the reigning pope. This is when he was still cardinal. Look at what he had to say. He said he told the bishops that it was incorrect to refer to Christian churches ranging from Orthodox to Protestant as sister churches of the Catholic Church. It must always be clear that the one holy Catholic and apostolic universal church is not the sister, but the mother of all churches, Ratzinger was quoted as saying. Does that bring to mind anything in the Bible? Revelation 17 refers to a certain church, and it says in verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, we covered that last night, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, showing the wealth of this church, having a golden cup in her hand, we covered that last night, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written. Notice how God is so specific here. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the what of harlots? The mother. It names her as the mother of other unfaithful churches and abominations of the earth. When it says that she is the mother church, she's even given more evidence of what it's talking about here. This is a book written, Blinded by Might, by Ed Dobson, not to be confused with Dr. James Dobson. I'll focus on the family. There's no relation here. But Ed Dobson, as he sees these churches wanting to force the government to pass religious law, he made this observation. Whenever the church cozies up to political power, it loses sight of its all-important mission to change the world from the inside out. And then he says, in blurring the lines between politics and Christianity, the religious right has traded the only power that can truly change America, the gospel's power, to transform hearts for the methods of a kingdom that is not of this world. He was a pretty astute reasoner. He understood that it is not for the church to go to the state to back it up, we see again true and false worship colliding here. And what exactly is the image to the beast? Let me make it very plain before we're through tonight. When the leading churches of the United States unite on such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, and then they go to influence the state to enforce their decrees, now you've got an image to the papacy or an image to the beast, which did the same thing. And what will be the result of the image to the beast? The same as the result in the Dark Ages, friends, an infliction of penalties upon those that do not go along. In order for the United States to form an image to the beast, which is what Revelation is telling us, the religious powers that presently be must so compromise themselves that they go to influence the civil government, and then the civil government employs force upon the people to accomplish the desires of the church. When the United States enforces Sunday observance, which Rome claims as the special acknowledgement of her authority, which we covered last night in the Mark of the Beast, then, friends, you've got an image made to the beast. But here's the good news. There are faithful Christians who see through this disguise, and they can never go along with it. Amen. Because they know that genuine, true religious revival can never take place while you're having disobedience to God. The Bible tells us very clearly that from the very beginning, Satan's purpose was to overthrow the law of God. And he is trying to spread that rebellion against the law of God to earthly powers. And he's trying to work through earthly powers to do the very same thing that he tried to do in heaven. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Folks, for a nation to be exalted, it has to follow righteousness. And it cannot follow righteousness while it's having expressed disobedience to the law of God. And so what we're seeing here in Bible prophecy is that there will be those leaders, though they may be well-intentioned in what they're trying to do, they're looking around and they're saying, this nation is in trouble. We've got terrorism. We've got war. We've got morality, you know, in the trash. It's so low in this country. We've got abortions constantly. We've got all kinds of, we've got violence out of control. We've got all of these problems, right? So why don't we just drop our differences? Forget the differences between denominations. We'll join hands and we'll sing. We're all one in the spirit. And since most churches go to church on Sunday, we'll adopt that as our common day of worship and we'll all come together. Now, it sounds good, doesn't it? The problem is, though something might be well-intentioned, and while it may have a lot of good in it, if it has a poison pill in it, we're not to take it, friends. And the devil knows he's not going to fool people by coming with us with straight error. So he mingles good with bad. He mingles a noble purpose with something that is against God, and so it is more likely to be taken down unawares. You say, well, it will never happen. Well, the rest of Revelation has happened that God wanted, that God said would take place. I believe this will take place too, friends. God never misses. Amen? How could the people be so deceived? Here is the answer. In verse 13, it says, and he does great wonders. We could say the word miracles there. So he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them. How are they deceived? That dwell on the earth by the means of those what? Miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. There will be miracle working power that will take place that will deceive people into thinking they're on the right side, and they're going to find out they're on the wrong side later. We'll cover that tomorrow night. Today, when you see these magazine covers, Newsweek, Time, you know, Parade, whatever it is, what power is it that's being displayed on these magazine covers over and over and over again? If it isn't the Pope, it's usually Mary. And Mary, who is seen as a very much a symbol of the papacy or the Catholic Church, she's being portrayed over and over and over as having a significant role. We even covered that night number three when we covered death. Here you see these people bowing and looking up in adoration and worship, not to Jesus, but to who? But to Mary. Now, here's one from Life Magazine. Do you believe in miracles? And who are they going to for miracles? Mary. And if miracles are being done, and supposedly being done by Mary, and Mary is really a figurehead of what is supposed to be the Catholic Church, who will they think God is working through in the last days? The papacy. And they will say, well, if miracles are being done, it must be of God. And if they're following Sunday, then that's the safe side to be on. Take a look. We looked at this earlier. Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? They said, wow, weren't all of these things being done in your name, and therefore we thought we were on the right side? And then I will profess unto them, I never what? You can have a lot of religious activity without knowing Jesus, you see. He says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. The word iniquity there means lawlessness. You who are breaking the law, depart from me. So even though they were saying, Lord, Lord, using Jesus' name, doing these so-called miracles, Jesus said, I didn't have anything to do with you. I didn't even know you. Though masses of people might do something, that's not a reason to do it. Right? What does the Bible say here? In Exodus 23, verse 2, he says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do what? Though many people go down a certain path. People often today say, but Pastor Brian, it's not the multitudes that keep the Sabbath. Would you think that it would be? When the Bible says all the world wondered after the beast, and all the world worshiped the beast, and the beast is promoting it every day, we would be fools to think that the majority would be in the right. When Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to what? Destruction. Many there be that go in that, for straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and how many be that find it? Why few find it? Let me share something with you, friends. They find it not because it's difficult. Few find it not because it's difficult to see, but because you have to humble yourself to find truth. To follow truth, you have to humble yourself and say, you know what? I was going a wrong direction. And now the Bible's pointing me in a right direction. And I want to go there, even though there may not be the broad way there, I'm going to follow Jesus. Amen. And so the scripture tells us clearly, we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that do what? Obey him. How will God's people be kept from deception? Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, to the law and to the what? Testimony of scripture. If they speak not according to this word, there's how much light in them? No light. I'll take up this verse more on a night to come. God points us to his law and the testimony of scripture. He says that is what is to guide us. So God sends a message. When all of this miracle working power is supposedly going on, leading people toward a false religion, God sends a message in scripture, and it says, it's the everlasting gospel. It is to be preached on the earth to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. God is sending the antidote to error through his word, friends. And it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. In other words, worship the true God. And we looked at this also in scripture, that Revelation contrasts, notice now, this is all over the Bible, friends, false worship with obedience to his commandments. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So as we wrap it up here tonight, what are we looking at? The issues of the last days, the issues of the mark of the beast and the image of the beast is authority of God's word. Are we going to follow God's word as it says? Or are we going to compromise and say it really doesn't matter? God is not a particular God. Oh, yes, he says keep his commandments, but he doesn't really mean that, right? Loyalty to Christ versus loyalty to the beast. Obedience to God's commandments versus obedience to the commandments as given by the beast power. What does it profit a man? What does it profit a woman if we gain the whole world and lose out on eternity? Back in the days of the martyrs, dark ages, there's martyrs today, don't get me wrong, there's martyrs going on every day for Jesus, amen? But during the dark ages, they had disagreements over what was right, what was wrong, just as they do now, and the issue of the communion was very hotly disputed. And the priest would take the communion bread and he would teach the people that he had the power to change it into the actual body of Jesus, the actual flesh of Jesus. He claimed that power. The Protestant said, no, Jesus was just giving it as a symbol when he said, this is my body, this is my blood. He's saying, these things represent me. But the priest said, no, I have the power to actually change it into that. So this was a very hotly disputed thing. And if someone disagreed with the priest, they would threaten them with death. And then after they tied them to a burning stake and put the wood there and the executioner was just about to light the fire, they would say, I'm going to give you another chance. And he would hold up the communion bread right to them and say, do you believe this is the actual body of Jesus or not? And all they would have to do to spare their life was to say, yes, I believe that. But the true believer knows the truth. And they would say, no, I don't believe that. That's just a symbol. And over that point, they would lose their life. And the executioner would light the fire, and another faithful martyr would die for Jesus. Now, you and I might think about that and say, oh, it just doesn't seem like that big a point. Why wouldn't they just say yes and they would spare their life? Go live on to witness for Jesus in some other way. But they were faithful to the end. What about us tonight? Will we be faithful too? Though it may seem to the world not to be a big deal, it might be the issue of the Sabbath. It might be something else. But will we be faithful? We live in a very compromised age of Christianity. Is that not true? When people don't want to give up anything to follow Jesus, right? They want to call him Lord, but when it comes to changing their life, whether it's, you know, changing our diet to come in more in accordance with what the Bible says, or changing our dress, or even changing our speech, changing our types of everyday life, they don't want to do anything, really. But they want to have Jesus' name. But in the end, the law of God will be the issue that divides the world, friends. And there'll be those that will follow the beast's power, and there'll be those that want to follow Jesus. When what shall it profit a man if we gain the whole world and you lose our own soul? As for me and my house, let's follow Jesus. Amen. The issue of the beast and the mark of the beast and the image of the beast is this. Who owns your heart? Who has your heart? Your innermost thoughts and feelings. Is Jesus reigning at the center of your affections or not? It's easy to come to church and look good, right? It's easy to say that we follow him, but who really do we stand for when it comes to these issues? That's what the mark of the beast and the image of the beast will determine in the end. And I want us all to be on Jesus' side, don't you, friends? Let's stand to show the Lord that we want to be on his side. Father in heaven, tonight, as we conclude this subject, we realize that there is a battle going on. Satan is trying to steal our hearts away. And we realize that there are so many things he uses, whether it be pride of opinion or friends or family or money or fame or whatever it happens to be. But Lord, may you have our heart, that we would count all loss to follow you. May you be at the very center of our affections, so that when these things come, Lord, we have made our decision like Daniel did. He made his decision early on. May we make our decision now, so that we will stand faithfully when these winds of strife blow and the mark of the beast time comes. Lord, I thank you for these people that have come out. Bless them for their desire to follow truth. May the wonderful teachings of Scripture be enshrined in our hearts and minds, and send us from this place, but never from your presence. Bring us back tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening, we pray in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.